So when we first came in contact with the Church of God, my wife and I, one of the biggest or bigger facts I learned that surprised me at the time was that all these religions can't be right, since for the most part they were all different. And I understood that very quick. Didn't have a problem with it, but just it kind of took a while for me to wrap my mind around the concept. It just took a while. I'd like to ask today, why isn't the Church of God big? Why isn't it big? Why isn't it a dominant force in the world? Well, the answer may be that God doesn't always do his work with what man might consider big tools. All right? At this time, I'd like to reflect back on a scripture that you can turn to, or you don't have to. You've already been there. Mr. Nimitz's message, Joshua 6, 14, 16. Mr. Nimitz and I have not conferred. We haven't seen each other, have not emailed each other. I've been working on this and thinking about it for the last, two or three weeks as well. So, I'd like to talk about Joshua and Jericho for a moment here. There was a military effort, but it was relatively nil until God rendered Jericho helpless. And that attack was initiated by one quiet march around Jericho on each of the 6 days, one march around very quiet, followed by seven marches on the seventh day, and then the blowing of trumpets and a shout, and the walls fell down. That's in Joshua 6, verse 14 through 16. Seemingly, it started a small beginning, and then at the end of that week, a very triumphal climax. Men would not have done it that way. You know how men fight wars. They get right in the midst of it today. All right. And then there's Achan, which Mr. Nimitz mentioned as well. In Joshua 7, verse 3, they were to take only 3,000 men, for that city of Ai was small. It was few. Supposed to be a piece of cake. Had it not been for one man's greed, which has been mentioned. It was supposed to be a piece of cake. But they were, as has been mentioned, they were routed. They were... Israel was taken aback, and they lost men, and they just didn't know what to do. But it was because men had done something wrong, and it had to do with one man's greed, which affects all of us. Then there was Gideon. In the opening verses of Judges 7, I'll just paraphrase that, Judges 7. God took great effort using two sifting measures to ensure that finally only 300 men would be used in the battle. Why would he have done that? Very deliberate move that there wound up only being 300 men in that battle. Why would he have done that? And then we look at the New Testament church. As, you know, things start small. God does things seemingly small in comparison to what men would think about. There were only 120 prospects went into the original Pentecost service. Only 120 prospects. However, as a result, God's Pentecost plan developed multiple converts that occurred that day. And in the ensuing years, there was 3,000, and then there's 5,000 converts. God did great things with the beginning, a start of 12 disciples, and then 120, and then Pentecost, when God did something. Why does it seem that the physical means God uses may be relatively small compared to the final accomplishment of his work? Now, we'll look at that today. We'll look at that. Now, speaking of the original New Testament church, at the end of that century, it seemed to become small again after that work was kind of finished. As the time and events of the church proceeded through the New Testament, circumstances prevailed, and there became a certain kind of disintegration of the numbers in the church. That lasted only about 40 years after the first Pentecost. And then the Jerusalem church was scattered. The second century church after that, the history is pretty spotty regarding the church. Then when the church surfaced again in history, it was the church we know of as the universal church. It wasn't that original church. The Church of God history is pretty spotty during the last 2,000 years as well. Only small communities during that time were all aware of and have reviewed and heard about the eras of the church. And they were only small communities identified through that 2,000 years of history. So what about today? God planted the seed of the church of God in this era through one man and his wife. The church grew tremendously throughout his life. As God blessed it so. God blessed the work that Mr. Armstrong did. He always referred to it as the work of God and not his work. We still do that today. God's church and God's work. During the peak years of the present era of the church, the work produced a monthly press run of some 8 million copies, if you can imagine that. I remember those times. The Plain Truth, monthly. 8 million copies. And the same thing happened with radio and TV media on a daily or weekly basis. Plus, Mr. Armstrong was visiting nations all over the world, spreading the gospel. The work that God did through those years was immense. The work was immense in those reached in comparison to other religious works that were being done throughout those years. And the funny part about it was There were only about 100,000 to 150,000 people at its peak. Now, it sounds like a lot of people. It sounds like a lot of people participating in that work. But that number was insignificant when compared to the resulting work that God did through them. What about now? What about now? The church is back on track. I know we heard that phrase back in the late 70s and early 80s. The church is back on track. God has inspired us to use TV and, of course, the new medium of the internet, which we all have learned to love. Sometimes it's right and sometimes it's not. We may not know exactly what stage the work is in today. You know, we know we're in the end times and that's about it. But we know circumstances around the nation and the world are changing. I believe that we're in the very end time. We may not know exactly what stage that work is in today, but during the last 4 or 5 years, we've held seminars. The church has, individually in congregations. There have been personal appearances. We've opened our doors to new brethren. Are we failing? Or are we succeeding? Don't forget, the spreading of the gospel has grown again as God works through United, we trust. Also, don't forget that our total numbers may be only like 10,000 to 15,000. That number is as nothing. But the work done through that small number possibly reaches a really vast audience. Turn to Matthew 28, if you would. Matthew 28. That's the commission of the church. Matthew 28. We'll look at verse 18, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," speaking to his disciples. Verse 19. This is known as the Great Commission, the commission of the church. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's the spreading of the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Baptizing them," that's the possible results of that initial teaching, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Then as God calls and adds to the church, as he sees fit, as God sees fit. Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Remember that last phrase there. Now, that's normally known as a twofold commission, but I have divided it into three: the teaching, the baptizing, and then the actual teaching them to observe, to be a part of the church. There's three things: teach all nations, proclaim the gospel to the world, baptizing them, those God calls as a result of that public proclamation, and teaching them to observe. That's the personal connection with those God is calling. But notice here that there, the three things that I mentioned, they're flanked at the beginning and at the end with these statements. Beginning was verse 18, all power is given unto me, that's unto Christ. And at the end of that phrase, verse 20, I am always with you, even unto the end. Now, in between those two facts, there's something we do. Those three things I mentioned, the calling, the spreading of the gospel, the baptizing, and the teaching. But that's only what we do. It begins and closes with something Christ does. That's always the key, what Christ does. Now, turn to Luke 12:32. We'll learn more about what Christ does. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Question I want to ask today in my title is, why is God's church called a little flock? Why is God's church called a little flock? Turn to Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. Then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now here, that scattering spoken of there was a term given there the day Christ was crucified. That was then, that scattering of the flock. They were all scared to death and didn't want to be a part of that. But even as we look at this present era of the church, as we fast forward to now, in a real significant way, that scattering has happened again. The church has been scattered, largely as a result of what happened to the physical shepherd of this era. That was Mr. Armstrong. He was merely the physical shepherd. But when he died, he was removed from the scene in 1986. And from that point forward, the church has been scattered into various groups, small group here, two or three kind of seemingly major groups, and all kinds of little home groups and internet groups, that sort of thing. It's important to note that special instructions were given to the leaders of ancient Israel. We're talking about leaders now, who were held accountable for their conduct, because for the most part, those that they ruled over basically emulated those leaders. They mimicked them. They took a pattern after them. And that's how the northern kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's death, became so corrupted as a result of Jeroboam's rule, because he started out very soon ruling in the wrong manner. And as we see how that works, just look at our nation today. The same principle applies today in our nation. We've seen in some of our recent national leaders that when they do certain things or act in certain ways, the people follow in that same way, and they act the same way. So, back to the flock. Turn to Acts 20. We'll read Acts 20, verse 28. How we might look at that and how we might take heed as to avoid the problems that I've just mentioned. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's speaking of our ministry. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Then the next verse, Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among, not sparing the flock. not sparing the flock. The term flock implies a group, usually small in numbers, and not a great massive group of individuals or entities. Biblically, it's a common term and used frequently to refer to a group of people who constitute those God is calling and has called, a flock. So we usually don't think of a flock as being great in number. When you think of a flock, you know, it's just, you know, something you can look out there and see all of them. There's a flock of sheep. Then there's a flock of domestic birds, maybe chickens, you know. Even a flock of wild geese, they usually fly in V formation over, you know, in the sky. However, we don't call them a flock. We call them a gaggle. That's a gaggle of geese. They're not really a flock. Anything bigger than a flock is usually thought of as an infestation. There is an interesting thought when applied to religious groups, infestation. When God calls a people, he calls them individually, even as we look at how that works in this era. Turn to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. We'll read a couple verses there. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. The instruction that's given there. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is speaking of returning to God in his coming kingdom. But where do these one here and one there come from? God is calling them now in preparation for his kingdom. Most of you can agree to that in your own personal situation. Most of us here were called maybe husband and wife. But many times God calls only one mate. Through the years, we've seen a lot of that. Maybe none of our children. Maybe a teenager, and not his parents. That's not uncommon either. The end result of this is a specialized, very select group. Now we're familiar with select groups when it comes to music. A select group of individuals comprising a very small faction when compared to the largeness of the society and the world around us, and even of the great numbers in mainstream religions, were a very small group. On one occasion, Christ was reminded that members of his physical family were trying to get his attention. That's in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read those. And here is how he answered. The people interviewing him said, your family's out there. They want to talk to you. And Christ answered in Matthew 12, verse 48. He answered them and said unto them and told them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Then in Mark 3, verse 33, and he answered them saying, who is my mother and my brethren? At that time, none of Christ's physical family was being called. And what he was doing was putting the church, the people he was addressing, the people who were interested, above his own personal family. This implied that even in the early church, God was not necessarily calling all of a family here and all of a family there. Not all at once, at least. Some of them were called later. But individuals from many families, training, testing, comforting, intervening for and one here and one there and two there and how they would stand up against the society, testing each one individually. Or in pairs, and the world around them, how they would stand up against those pressures of the world regarding obedience to God. God tests us, and we're all familiar with that. But the whole concept of a small flock or a small number of individuals grouped together to do a work, when applied to a biblical concept and work that God is doing, may have nothing to do with the end result of such a flock. There may be no comparison between who does it and the end result. And there's a reason for that. Looking back on the work of God in this era, the accomplishments of the Church of God as a work, as we have noted here, were enormous when compared with the number of individuals who appeared to be doing it. So the key here is that God himself was doing the work. God was doing the work. That work primarily of spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God to and throughout the world. It was God who was doing that work. But it was and is, he is doing it through the seeming efforts of a very small flock or a very small number of people, comparatively, as a group even. So, why is God's church called a little flock? I've got five points that you can remember here. Things to remember about God's flock and how it works. Number one, God, not the flock, is doing the work. It's the shepherd who does the work. The flock he leads are his participants, being led by him for a distinct purpose. I don't want to talk about sheep here, but all sheep do is wander around and eat grass. It's the shepherd that keeps them herded together, makes sure they're in the right area. And he is the leader. He is the one doing the work. The shepherd does the work. The sheep only eat. It's interesting that we sing a hymn stating boldly from the Bible that not many wise men now are called. Not at this time. That helps us understand that when it comes to wisdom or any other godly qualities that matter, that really matter, that we don't have it. We don't have it. Our responsibility right now is to realize that if we're to receive anything like that, like wisdom, or be a part of anything godly, it's God who does it. It's not us. So, if it's God who does the work, why does he even have or need a flock? What is the flock's purpose? If they're technically not the work or not doing it, what I'm going to say now leads up to number two in why God's church, a little flock, and how that works. Why are they a little flock? Number two, the flock now is or are the trainees. The flock are the trainees. We're training to become leaders, godly leaders. We are now receiving training in being like God. I think of us as the future cadre. That was a word I learned several years ago. I was age 18, and I learned it at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. A cadre is a group of trained or otherwise qualified personnel capable of forming and training or leading an expanded organization as a religious or a political faction or a skilled workforce. Like I say, before age 18, I'd never heard the word. I was there in Fort Leonard Wood as one of very many troops. If any of you have ever served in any kind of a military organization, with absolutely no experience at soldiering, but there were those there with a lot of experience at soldiering around us. A few. Some had been in World War II. Some had received very special training and become officers. These men formed a group that was referred to as the cadre. They were sergeants, lieutenants, captains, and men of rank of all kind. There weren't nearly so many of those as there were of us troops. Yes, there were a lot of us there who were privates. Not PFCs, privates, just privates. Military speakingly, that PFC is E3. We were E1 at the very bottom of the rank. We were not many wise men called. So that cadre were experienced, trained, and officially proclaimed to be our leaders. We privates learned that very soon. Some with some harsh training, some okay, that's the way we'll do it. And we quickly learned to respect them. They knew what was going on and were there to teach us, we privates, that we may one day become qualified as they were. We here in the church today are trainees. We're privates, as it were. We're being trained by God in Christ to do a very special job. God has given us his spirit and produced a basic training ground for our spiritual tutoring. God has designed a whole structural system to help us in our spiritual education. Those of us in the resurrection will become the cadre in the millennium. We will become the teachers. Interestingly enough, the structure of that design is that each day and each week and each month and year, our knowledge continues to increase now, even though at times we think we have arrived. That brings us to number three. Number three, and why is God's church a little flock? Number three, God is organized. He's forming an ultra-loyal family now to rule with him. As experienced, faithful, dedicated members, personally trained by him to use as his instruments in introducing and bringing to a failed mankind into his family as well. All of failed mankind will eventually be introduced to and have the opportunity to enter God's family. God's plan is very organized. He is not just throwing mud at the wall to see how much will stick. He says he knows the beginning from the end. Through the years, we've all understood that in a significant way, when you look back on how many Passovers and Pentecosts and feasts you've kept, why do we do that every year? Why do we do that every year? We're looking forward now to the feast. Why do we come here every Sabbath? We look forward to that every Sabbath, every seventh day. It would seem that after a few years of holy days and Sabbaths, we would almost know everything. Why don't we know everything? Well, from that point of view, as you know, and as you look back through the years, you may have gotten the idea that everything has become old, and you may have longed for what we think of as new truth. I'm sure that's crossed the minds of many of us. But we all remember some who may have gotten turned off because there's no new truth. Nothing was new. There's nothing going on. But that was probably not God's fault. It may have been self-inflicted. Don't let that happen to you. We keep the ordinances of God daily, weekly, and seasonally and annually for a purpose. That is because God is organized and we're a part of that organization. It doesn't matter how much we know about the plan of God. Each time we commemorate these signposts of God's organization, we look forward to them now as we do every year. We learn something new, or we should. Our desire and purpose in life should be to stay close to God. He makes all of this constantly new for us. God makes his truth new constantly. So, number four, why is God's church a little flock? The first resurrection is very special. It's very special. I'll read a scripture here. You can turn there if you like. Hebrews 11:35. It says there, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. That first resurrection is a very special time. It's very special. It creates a very special relationship with God that can then be passed along to others as an example. It's that relationship with God that thing is priceless, that relationship. Not something we do, not something we've accomplished or are or become. When we become kings and priests in the millennium, the purpose will never be for us to kind of throw our weight around. It will be to advance what God has done for us, the nourishing of a relationship among God's family and with the parents. One of the issues that has failed in this society today is the absence of a relationship children have with parents. We see that increasing every day when we hear the news. And to make that worse, many children don't even have a parent or parents to have a relationship with. They just kind of wander around in the streets and join gangs. Even some of us may have family members with children who don't seem to know who their permanent God-given parents are, which always results in confusion to the children and their rearing. When a child has, maybe three or four sets of grandparents, I think we can see that and several parent types and step-parents, it can become very confusing. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. We must become acquainted with our spiritual parents, the Father and the church, our mother, and recognize that we are their children. So, number five in Why Is God's Church a Little Flock? How does God build a family? How does God build a family? The first example is the human family. That's all we've got. So why do we see now the church as a little flock? Why do we see the church now as a little flock? The church is now and will grow to be a family, quite a large family. Why would it be a surprise to us now to see the church, the family of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong used to refer to it, as relatively small, even yet today? Look at any family. Look at any family. Your parents' family, your grandparents' family. Look at your own family. I will illustrate. My brother-in-law, Donna's brother, and his wife gave birth to two boys. That's been some 60 years ago. Remember what I said, only two children. Today, we don't see his family much, but we hear about them. We communicate from time to time. They have grandchildren, and they have great-grandchildren from their two offspring. They have so many grandchildren and great-grandchildren, I've lost count. I don't have a clue how many today as I stand here. I don't have a clue. But all those offspring didn't come into being at one time. They were given birth to individually and or in layers, in a manner of speaking. First children, then grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And I haven't heard lately. I'm sure that when my brother-in-law becomes a great-great-grandparent, they'll let us know. I'm sure that when that happens, they'll tell us about it. That's the pattern God has given us. Why would the building of his spiritual family be any different than that? Technically, God began building his family with Abraham. Here we are living now in New Testament times. We appear now to be still a little flock, a small family. At the resurrection, there will be a new birth, a new layer or generation of family will finally be given permanent birth. Then there will be 1,000 years to develop and give birth to more generations of family, more layers. Then after the millennium, even more generations. So God builds his spiritual family after the pattern he has given to us in our physical families. That's how he builds his family. That's why he gave us the physical family, so we'd understand that. So don't ever become discouraged with the little flock we are today. Through God, we are still able to do his work and look forward to being a part of his family now and its expansion into the ages to come and the great family he is now planning. So turn to Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'll give you a summary here. Number one, God, not the flock, does the work. Number two, the purpose of the flock is to be trained to shepherd others. Number three, God is organized. Number four, the first resurrection is very special. It's referred to as a better resurrection. And number five, families are built one at a time. Turn to Luke 13 there, Luke 13, one very last scripture. Luke 13, 18 and 19. Then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. That's God's kingdom.